I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Our reading this evening is Ecclesiastes 1, and I'm going to read through chapter 2 and verse 11. But of course, we'll be considering the entirety of the book this evening in our ongoing series as we overview each book of the Bible. Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. This is God's word, so let us give our attention to its reading. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, brothers and sisters, we come tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that for many is confusing. For many, it is a challenging book that perhaps we wonder why it might be in the Bible. Tonight's approach, as we have been doing, is more of an overview of the book. I will remind you, and especially for those who might not have been here, we have looked at the book in its entirety, chapter by chapter, some time ago, and those sermons are available online. So some of this, for those who remember that series, will be a reminder, just simply review for you. Others, and we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in our Monday night Bible study. Some of this will also be review for you as well. But nevertheless, it is a good review. It's a good review because the things that Solomon wrestles with here in this book are always relevant. And they are relevant as we see the world around us. And it seems to be struck, or it strikes us as a vain world. That is, so many times things don't seem to add up the way that we think they should. The righteous do not always prosper in this life. And indeed, it may even be said that they rarely prosper in this life. The wicked, it seems, often prosper. And these are questions that Solomon wrestles with. Many have considered the book of Ecclesiastes to be something of the Bible's minority report. And that is that you read the book of Proverbs, and after finishing Proverbs, you have this sense that if you are wise, if you seek the Lord, then you will be successful. Then you will find riches. Then you will have a wife that is honorable, and so on and so forth. And then we come to Ecclesiastes, and it can seem like a bit of a downer. I would sort of challenge the notion, though, that Ecclesiastes is the minority report of Scripture. I think that it is extremely relevant. It is presenting to us the majority report of the result of sin in the world. And so we want to consider that tonight. As we always start with, I want to point out sort of where this title comes from, Ecclesiastes. It may not be a word that necessarily rolls off of our tongues. The Hebrew title for the book, as we've considered with other of our books, is Kohelet. Kohelet, for those who want to write that down, it's Q-O-H-E-L-E-T. Not a word that rolls off our tongues quite that easily. But Kohelet, it comes from the opening phrase of the book, the words of the preacher. The preacher, that word there for preacher, is the English translation of the Hebrew word Kohelet, which is derived from the word that means to assemble. It's the Hebrew word kahal, and it means to assemble. And in fact, the kahal Adonai, or the assembly of the Lord, is how the church is often referred to in the Old Testament. The literal translation, therefore, of Kohelet is the assembler, the one who calls people together. And this may describe the process of assembling a message or assembling the audience, so to speak. And it's the latter meaning, I think, that is picked up on by the Greek translation, the Septuagint, when they called the book Ecclesiastes. And it comes from the word ekklesia, which means called out. The called out ones, the ekklesia, the church. This word means, again, Ecclesiastes then means preacher, which is what we have in our English translation. All that perhaps to point out that this is a message for us. It is for the ecclesia, for the called out ones. For who else besides God's people would have reason to look at the world and wonder, if God made everything very good, why are things not very good? As for the authorship of the book, I often refer to, and have already done that this evening, it is the traditional view that Solomon is the author. Now, if you're interested in all the argumentation as to why Solomon might not be the author, or why there's a frame narrator, or those sorts of things, I'm happy to have those discussions. But nothing has dissuaded me from my original position that Solomon is clearly presented as the author of this book. He was the son of David, and no other descendant of David matches the description that is given in this book. He was the king in Jerusalem. He possessed great wisdom and was known as a wisdom teacher. We considered this last week when we looked, or the week before that when we looked at Proverbs, and we saw how God came to Solomon in a dream and asked him what he wanted, and Solomon asked for great wisdom in order to rule the people. And so God gave him riches. God gave him long life. God gave him fame, but also gave him wisdom. And it was said that there was no one as wise as Solomon in all the land, or indeed in all of history to that point. Moreover, Solomon is the one who indulged himself in every kind of pleasure. We read of this throughout the book of Kings, and particularly as he turns to his various treaties with other nations and the many wives that he took. He had great wealth, as is spoken of here in chapter 2 and verse 8. He undertook extensive building projects. And all we have to remember for that one is the fact that he built not just his palace, which was great, and not just the palaces for his queens, which were also great, but he built the temple. David himself had wanted to build a house for God, but God did not permit it, and so his son Solomon would be the one to build a house for the Lord. And finally, the various struggles that are given here in Ecclesiastes describe and match up with what we know of Solomon's life. And perhaps it's also fitting, at least as I understand it, as I understand Solomon being the author, that Solomon was not just sort of left to be some kind of reprobate, somebody who was rejected by God forever, but rather toward the end of his life came to realize that he had turned from the Lord, came to realize the vanity, the futility of chasing after wind. That is, pursuing whether it's success or earthly treasures. He came to realize that it was God Himself who was the center, that all of God's people ought to pursue God. And therefore, if Solomon writes this book toward the end of his life, as I think is likely, when he saw himself as the foolish king that he describes in chapter 4 and verse 13, then it was written probably around 930 B.C., when we come to think of an outline of Ecclesiastes, we're going to spend a little bit of time, actually most of our time, in this section. The second 2 points ought not to take us too long. There's two ways to sort of think of the outline. There's what I have there in the bulletin as a basic outline. It begins with the prologue, it ends with the epilogue. And again, if you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, there's something of an introduction and a conclusion. And in the introduction and the conclusion, the preacher, Kohelet, is referred to in the third person. And then there's this monologue, this idea of wisdom and theory in chapters 1 through 6, and its practice in chapters 7 through 12. And that might be a straightforward way of outlining the book, although I'm not sure that it's altogether helpful. I prefer what I've given there in the book, in the outline, what is called a chiastic outline. And there it's before you, so I can show you exactly what is meant by a chiasm. When Hebrew scholars and those who particularly look at the Old Testament, although chiasms are present in the New Testament as well, and in other writings, what they mean is that there's this correlation, this connection to the points. And so you'll see the very top, the first point, the title, and the conclusion are on the same level. And then I've indented it when it begins to speak of the poem, of the brevity and the insignificance of life. And then I've indented it again to show wisdom's failure. And then indented it again to talk about the poem regarding time, and that's in chapters 3 and 7. And that then brings us to the center, which is, I think, fitting. It's chapter 3, verse 16 through 6, 12. And it's where Solomon encourages the fear of God. The fear of God, and particularly applies that, as we'll see momentarily, to worship. So beginning then here with the very opening of the book, then we find this this title, as we've already read it, with the author being mentioned in the third person. And then he talks about this, the brevity and insignificance of life. I won't reread the whole thing again, but it begins in verse 2, and it's that vanity of vanities that he begins to speak of. And he repeats it, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. Indeed, the book of Ecclesiastes is an attempt to reckon with the vanity. Remember what vanity means. It is the Hebrew word hevel. And the word hevel, it means breath. It means the shortness of something. Or it can also carry with it the meaninglessness of a thing. It sort of means all of these things wrapped up together. I think the best biblical illustration of that is Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Remember that Abel, his name is literally Hevel. It's not a different variation of it. It is a name that means breath, moment, meaningless. Now, that's not to say that Abel's existence is meaningless, but rather how the author of Genesis, how Moses understands that this man shows up for just a moment. And he I should say that his name then becomes what is associated with this sort of limited or vain-seeming existence. And remember that he's the one who comes and brings the gift that is accepted by the Lord. And then his brother Cain rises up against him and kills him. Well, looking back at Ecclesiastes then, there's this talk of how there's the purpose seems difficult to see, or maybe not even difficult to see, but Solomon seems to talk about how it is futile. That it's hard to find meaning, purpose. There's no new thing. There's no cure. What is wrong cannot be righted. What is crooked cannot be made straight. There seems to be no lasting honor, Solomon says there in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And you'll notice that you should have a footnote there in your ESV Bible that doesn't say so much things, but people. No remembrance of former people, nor will there be any remembrance of later people. Maybe he's speaking there of things, but I tend to think that he's not talking about the things that we own, but rather who we are. And I like that translation best because it seems to really press the issue. It presses the issue because we may be remembered for a generation or two or maybe three if we've done something significant. But eventually, we are forgotten. And this is why Ecclesiastes is such a difficult book, because we don't like the truth of it. We don't want to think that there is this kind of vanity in life. But we know that it is true. And so Solomon goes on, he talks about how wisdom did not discover to him the meaning of life. This is a man who had all wisdom, and he applied the wisdom. He sought to understand. And remember what Solomon is trying to understand. When he's talking about vanity, when he's talking about Hevel, what he's trying to do is he's trying to undo the curse. He's trying to undo death. This is what ultimately Solomon sees as the biggest problem in the world. Yes, poverty is an issue, and even those who might squander the riches that they have inherited, those things are issues. But ultimately, it's this death that seems to lay on mankind as a curse. I became convinced as I preached through the book of Ecclesiastes that Ecclesiastes is really a sermon on Genesis chapters 1 through 4. I may even expand that to Genesis 1 through 5. Remember Genesis 5, it's the very first genealogy that is given in Scripture. And it, time after time, it names the person, says how long they lived, and then says, and he died, and he died, and he died. Solomon is wrestling with how to understand the goodness, the greatness, the eternality of God, that he has no beginning and no end. That man is created even to with eternity in his heart, Solomon will say later. And yet, he dies. What is the solution? How do we find the answer to that problem? Following wisdom's failure to discover life's meaning comes this poem about time, a poem that we're familiar with. For everything there's a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, and so on. Solomon closes with that. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And this is where he says also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. then he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Far from Ecclesiastes removing us from engaging in life, Solomon stresses that because death is so sure, because there is this curse that weighs upon mankind, it does not mean that we disengage from life, but rather that we lean in, we engage with it. We go about our toil. We build relationships with one another. We seek to find, to take pleasure in what we do, even if we may only do it for a short time comparatively. But that's not the center. That's not what ends up driving Solomon. But rather, it's this fear of God. And it begins in chapter 5, it begins in chapter 3, but I want to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And there at the center of the book, and the book really goes in cycles, but there, here at the center of the book, it focuses on God, on fearing God. This, Israel knew, was their call throughout life. They knew that they were to assemble and to come before the Lord, and they were to find their meaning, their significance, in the worship of God, and everything else would flow out from that. You remember how Israel in the wilderness would camp. They would camp in all their various appointed spots. And right in the center was the tabernacle. Right in the middle is where they would meet with the Lord. And the whole camp was considered holy because of God's presence with them. And indeed, the same continues to be true for God's people. We do make the center of our lives the worship of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon says in Proverbs. Well, that doesn't change in Ecclesiastes. In spite of the curse, the fear of the Lord is still the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Well, as we begin to move back down through the outline, we see how the poem about time is revisited there in chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. He talks there about the day of death, the day of birth, and so on. He says some things, I think, that are probably paradoxical to us. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In all that Solomon considers, though death cannot be simply removed, he says that realizing that, seeing that, even focusing on it from time to time, fills your life with meaning. That is, as you go into the house of mourning, you consider that your life will end. And how will you live it? How will you approach tomorrow, knowing that your days are numbered? They are limited. You are not going to live, at least in this body, forever. Wisdom then is revisited in chapters 8, 9, and 10. It is recommended as an antidote against the temptations and the vexations that arise from the vanity of the world. Though it is limited, though the one who is wise will die just like the fool, that is, they will both come to an end. To be wise is still better. And remember how Scripture, how Solomon views wisdom. It's not to be street smart, but rather it is to be the one who fears God. The one who fears God is the wisest among men. And then he revisits the notion that life is short. And again, this is all throughout the book. beginning in chapter 11 and verse 8, he says, "So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity." That is, they're short-lived. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Solomon here encouraging to not follow in his steps, to not see, to not try to grasp at pleasure and madness and folly and all of these things, but rather to learn from his errors, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And this is how he ends it. He ends this way: "My son, beware of anything beyond these things. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Solomon knows that there will be, in fact, a judgment day. There will be a day when all things are laid bare, as the Apostle Paul even reminds us of in the New Testament. And that, I think, is the purpose of Ecclesiastes. At least, it begins to show us the purpose of it. First, it highlights life's struggles. That there is vanity in this world. There is hevel. That even though we may trust in the Lord, it does not mean that everything is going to go well for us all the time. And indeed, those who love God, even those who love God most, will come to an end of their days and they will die. This is what Solomon is stressing throughout this book. And I think it highlights then the struggle that begins in Genesis chapter 3 because of the sin of our first parents, that sin and death reign on the earth. And this connects Ecclesiastes, I think, both backwards and forwards in the story of Scripture. It doesn't just highlight life's struggles. It presses the reality of death, that it comes to all. But it reminds us of the solution to life's struggles. And that begins, as we've seen here in Ecclesiastes, with the fear of God. To fear God is greater than anything else that we may pursue in this life. And that's a hard message to convince people of. But to fear God, to honor Him as Lord, to worship Him is indeed the greatest thing, the greatest activity that we can do with our days. That's not to take away from our engagement in the world, for God has given us 6 days to labor, but the seventh He has given to us to rest and to worship Him. But Solomon, I think, points us to the answer to the problem. Because he keeps repeating another phrase. He repeats vanity, the hevel of life. He repeats striving after the wind, that idea of shepherding the wind and how impossible it is. But he keeps repeating the phrase, under the sun, under the sun. He repeats it 28 times. He limits his exploration to this life and what can be done. Now, ultimately, we have to look beyond the sun in order to find the answer. Because the problem, while it does keep us here under the sun, it pushes us back to the very beginning, the fall of Adam. And that's why I want us to consider Ecclesiastes and the gospel. For Ecclesiastes does not just highlight life's struggles. And in fact, if you just approach Ecclesiastes sort of as the straightforward book, and I'm not saying that it's not straightforward, it highlights life's struggles. But if you pay close attention to the connections that Solomon makes between Genesis chapters 1 through 4, it begins to show the source of those struggles. And that's why I read verses 4 through 11, because I think that Solomon there begins to show us the connection as his desire there in chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, is to rebuild Eden. The great works that he made, the houses he built, he planted vineyards, gardens, parks. He planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Or to compare Genesis 1 with Ecclesiastes 2, there begins to be a connection between them. And for those who remember that often throughout Ecclesiastes, he refers to man as Ha-Adam, as Adam. There's another word in the Hebrew to speak of mankind. And Solomon uses that at times as well. But often he refers to Ha-Adam, the man. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he begins this pursuit of reclaiming or rebuilding Eden with the parallels with God's work in Genesis 1 and 2. The planting of vineyards where God himself plants a garden. And indeed, the word that's used here is the same word to describe Eden itself. Solomon is attempting to reclaim Eden, that paradise that was lost in the fall, that paradise that is guarded because it is the very presence of God, guarded with the cherubim, with the flaming sword. And this makes sense because Solomon's concern isn't about living a happy life. He's trying to figure out how to deal with the inevitableness of death. And so he's trying to get back to Eden before death came in to the world. There's parallels with Adam's work, and I said I talked about those when we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. But here I would just draw your attention to verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind." Here we see a parallel with what God Himself did at the end of creation. He considered everything He had made. In Genesis 1:31, the ESV translates it that God saw everything He had made, but it's the same word that is used here in Ecclesiastes 2:11. And even it says that he saw everything He had made, and behold, just as Solomon considered everything He made, and behold, when God saw it, it was very good. Before sin, before the fall, Solomon, when he saw it, it was vanity and a striving after wind. And this is why I think that Ecclesiastes has to push us forward. As I said to the college students on Monday nights, we don't want to rush to Jesus too quickly. He doesn't become the band-aid for the hevel in this world, because we still experience hevel. We still experience the vanity of life. But we look to the incarnation, that glorious incarnation, where the eternal, everlasting, almighty God steps into the hevel, steps into the vanity of this world. The only way to be redeemed from the hevel of life is that Christ Himself would take the hevel upon Him. The futility in this world is seen ultimately in the death of Christ upon the cross. The one who was the God-man, the one who had done everything right, and not just right, perfectly. He obeyed God's law in its entirety, in His thoughts, in His words, in His deeds, in the things He did. And He did not leave anything undone that He should do. Christ was sinless, and yet He submitted Himself to futility, to hevel, to the meaninglessness, to the death of the cross. Jesus redeems us from this hevel. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. Paul is speaking there that of creation being subjected to futility. It's the same word that will be translated from hevel in the Hebrew into the Greek. It is the same word, futility. It has been subjected to futility. And while Solomon's gaze is under the sun, God is over the sun. That is, He is over all creation. As we sang from Psalm 19, "The heavens declare Thy glory, the firmament Thy power." Which means that God has a purpose for the hevel in this world. And that perhaps is both the best and hardest message for Christians to accept. That God has a purpose for the Hevel. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of man. God subjected the world to Hevel with a plan. He subjected it in hope that one day Christ would come, and not hope in the sense of a wish or a dream, but a certainty that Christ would come and redeem not just His people, not just you and I, but all of creation on that glorious day when Christ returns and the world is transformed. The new heavens and the new earth don't just break in, but they become our reality. You see, that is the answer to Ecclesiastes. Christ is the only way that we can find that solution to the Hevel, to the meaninglessness, to death. And it comes because Christ Himself submits Himself to death. Hebrews 12 makes this connection, I think, for us. As it looks at Abel, Hevel, and his blood, and it looks at Christ and His blood. It says that Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Christ took death upon the cross. And His blood, secures for us eternal life. And that's why, beloved, we can't look under the sun for meaning. We must look to Christ. We must look to the One who is greater than Solomon, who is greater than the temple, who is greater than anything that the Old Testament had. It all pointed to Christ. Because the hanging question of Ecclesiastes is still there. Death remains. And this is something that we know all too well. Charlie Dennison was an OPC minister and passed away in 1999. But he had a sermon that I was reading this week in preparation. I just want to read an excerpt from it. He says, "There is a world beyond. This destiny is laid before us. Truly, the present world will end, and the heavenly world will endure, in which the saints, presently graced by Christ, will enjoy full, unending, perfectly satisfying communion with God. In the simplicity of our faith, we speak of moving to the realms of glory, to a heavenly residence. There is, however, another side of the story. While a heavenly perspective and vision has been obscured, even lost, we have witnessed the rise of an earthiness, what you might call a Christian worldliness, and the development of Christian activism that sets its sights upon the world and the world's renovation. We have been especially infected by a vain optimism, by millennial dreams, even by utopianism, the perfection of our world. A worldliness, yes, even a Christian worldliness, devotedly activist, millennial, and tragically selfish, has landed us in a situation in which heaven, the age to come, the world above, is anything but the chief concern for the Christian community. We are hardly in a position to lose our lives in this world in order to gain them for the next." These words were challenging to me as I reflected upon Ecclesiastes, because the answer can never be under the sun. It must always look beyond to Christ, where He is seated, and the world that He has promised to bring, that yes, breaks in now in the forgiveness of sins, in the gathering together of the saints each Lord's Day to worship God on holy Mount Zion. Yes, our labors in this world are not in vain, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But they are not in vain because we hope to renovate or renew this fallen creation. They are only not in vain because Christ will bring us a new creation, and because God is working all things, even in this vain world, all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God gives us tasks to do in this world, and we ought to seek to do them well. We also remember that they are being done under the sun. Our hope, our satisfaction cannot be under the sun, but must look to Christ's first coming and to His second coming, where He ushers in the new creation. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,